Okay, last Lord's Day when we finished up, we were talking about verse 17. I think it pretty well fleshed that out. In all probability, the writer was talking about that's why you don't use these things. Talking about the elders of a local congregation because of the responsibilities that elders have to, in essence, watch out for your souls. But that responsibility actually goes to everyone, does it not? You go over to the requirements that a person must have in order to be an elder. And both Timothy and Titus's letters add all of those responsibilities should be with every Christian, except for the fact that we're not all required to be married. There's nothing that says we have to be married. And therefore, you couldn't be the father of children if you were not married. So, all the other responsibilities are pretty much the same. So really, we do have a responsibility as a whole to watch out for one another's souls. But I think because it is distinguished here from the rest of what he's talked about, that he is talking about the elders. Beginning in verse 18, it says, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably, but especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." Many, as has already been discussed, believe that the writer of this letter is the Apostle Paul, that he was in prison when he wrote this letter. And as such, he could be the reference here of being of a good conscience. Paul mentioned that he was of good conscience, did he not? Even when he was persecuting the church, the apostle said that he was of a good conscience. He thought he was doing the things that was right. And he did that up until the time that Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. When Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and he changed his life, then his conscience changed at that point to the fact that what he was doing was for the cause of Christ instead of for the cause of the Jewish nation. But he was of good conscience even when he was doing what he thought was right as far as the Jewish nation was concerned. But he asked that the receivers of this letter pray for him. Is that uncommon? Do we have examples where we're supposed to pray for others? We have a lot of examples, don't we? When Peter and John were in prison in Jerusalem, did the disciples pray for them? Sure they did. And Paul knows the effectiveness of prayer. And so he says, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we will have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this." Do what? To pray that I may be restored to you the sooner. So, he's asking for the prayers that, just like the disciples had prayed for Peter and John, that they pray for him also, because he was, if it was Paul, is in prison. Any questions or comments about verses 18 and 19?
Was the reason that he had confidence that he had a good conscience because he lived according to the word of God, and wherever he went, he preached the gospel, and he stood up for the truth. And whenever error taught, he refuted it. Like in one way, said it about 1 hour to stood up for that. And we can have confidence, have good conscience if we live according to the word of God and teach others and refute error and not violate 2 John 9-11 by greeting those that teach error and that. So, and that makes you think of those three short verses in chapter 9, 10, and 12. And the point of once a man to die in the judgment, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of living God, for our God is consuming fire. Of course, it's always that God is not mocked. So we need to live our lives that we can have a good conscience toward God.
Okay. Now, I'm going to go into the next section based upon what you said, that God is a consuming fire. It says in verse 20, now may the God of peace. Now how can there be a God of peace if he's a God of, if he's a consuming fire? That's what you're going to have to answer. Who bought you, or bought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, to make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Okay? So, if God is a consuming fire, how can he be a God of peace, as is mentioned in verse 20? And I agree with what Dick said. He is a consuming God, or a consuming fire. You go over to passages like Romans 11:22, behold the goodness and severity of God. People have the idea today, because they read passages like John 3:16, that the God of today is not the same as the God of the Old Testament. That's not true. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God made laws, and he made laws expecting man to keep them. It's just like our civil authorities that make laws that govern us today. If they do not put any penalties in those laws, then we have no respect for them, do we not? We don't have any respect for the law if we know that we're not going to be punished. Get out there and speed. That 45 or 40 mile per hour speed limit going through the River Oaks is only only there for, they had to spend the money to have the signs made. They don't mean nothing, right? And you see that little bubble gum machine flashing behind you, you pull over, and he says you were speeding. I'm sorry. Actually, you're sorry because you got caught. But the law has to be enforced. There has to be penalty behind it. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, and this is the reason he's the God of peace, because he sent his Son to die for all mankind. When he made heavens and earth, as recorded in Genesis 1 and 2, and he looked on everything and he said, it's good. It's very good. And when sin entered into the world, things changed just a little bit. But God has always been the God of peace. Even back when we were talking about his discipline, a chapter or two earlier, we're back in the 12th chapter. He disciplines those he loves, just like a father disciplines. But he desires peace. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now wait a minute. We said something last week about there have been three covenants, haven't we? Is he talking about the same thing here? We talked about the patriarch covenant. We talked about the law of Moses as a covenant. And we talked about the law of Christ as a covenant. But he says this covenant is an everlasting covenant. Everlasting, as it's used in the Bible, refers from eternity to eternity, does it not? God is everlasting. He hasn't changed. That's why I said a moment ago, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And just because John writes that he loved the world doesn't mean that he just steps back and lets man do whatever man wants to do. Jesse?
The peace that God has is towards those of his plan. The shepherd comes and Jesus comes to bring peace, and we have this peace that passes understanding when we are in him, and we're in him when we follow his commandments. If you stray from his commandments, then you're not guaranteed that peace. And if you're a wolf and not a sheep, you're guaranteed the fire.
That's right. So right. Okay. Verse 21, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. And again, everything that we say and do, we need to do in the name or through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What if we do in word and deed? Do all in the name of Jesus Christ. Any questions or comments down through verse 21? Dick?
Of course, as you mentioned, God is both a God of severity and goodness, and the severity of the wrath will be shown upon those that are disobedient, both the child of God and the alien sinner on either side of the cross. And the goodness will be shown as mercy upon the saints on either side of the cross, those that are found penitent and righteous on that last day that adhere to the whole counsel of God. And so we have the God of peace and both severity and goodness, but we do that, God is that because he has all authority and he is in control.
Okay.
And then when 21 reminds me of Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, where 12 talks about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and then 13 goes into For it is God who works in you both to will and do his good pleasure. Just think about that, that he's working us to do his will for his pleasure in that. So.
Okay. Okay. Verse 22. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. What is an exhortation?
Admonish,
encouragement. We're to receive exhortation from time to time if we're beginning to stumble. We're exhorted to stay on the straight and narrow. If we've fallen off, to get back on it. So, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, and he has given a number of exhortations throughout this letter that he's written. The Jews wanted to go away from the law of Christ. They wanted to go back to the law of Moses, and he's exhorted them a number of times not to go back. They don't have the blessings, they don't have the good things in the law that they have in the law of Christ. So he said he asking them to appeal, or he is appealing to them to bear with the word of exhortation that he has written to them. Know that your brother Timothy, and this is another reason why so many people think that the writer of this letter is the Apostle Paul. Know that your brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes again. Paul and Timothy were constant companions throughout Paul's ministry. And Timothy did a lot of the work for the Apostle, and was even known as Paul's son in the faith. But apparently Timothy was in prison also, was he not? Because he's been set free. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. So there's no doubt about where this letter was written from, is it? But greet all those who rule over you, or lead you. And again, I think this passage is pretty much the same thing as mentioned in verse 17, where he's talking about the elders as being rulers over them. And the reason I say that is because he differentiates between those that rule over you and all the saints. And that's the same way that he started off his letter to the Philippians, isn't it? In Philippians 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops or elders and the deacons. And here he's differentiating between the leaders or rulers and all of the saints. Grace and peace, or grace be with you all. And he ends this letter. Any other questions or comments about the letter to the Hebrews? Roger?
I think verse 20 was kind of interesting here. But he's trying to, I think he's trying to point out God's power. And he could have used some other examples like the flood or things that he's done to the Hebrews or the Israelites to chastise them. But he's kind of already done that back up here in the last chapter in verse 25, which says, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape it away from him." The peace from heaven. I've kind of given the negative side God's power. And then here's verse 20 in this chapter, brings us to the positive side. Remember that resurrection thing? You know, who raises people from the dead? Jesus was first resurrected. He resurrected too, if you follow his word.
Well, we're going to be
interesting contrast.
Everyone's going to be resurrected that are dead.
Well, he's resurrected in a good way.
Yeah.
But we talked a minute about that. This exhortation, and as I said, encouragement, and she said that we could throw the other side of the coin to chastisement. But if we try to get somebody to move along the path that they're supposed to go on, you stand in front of them and say, come on this way, or you get behind them and push. Both of them are exhortations, are they, to keep, you know, going the way they're supposed to go. And Paul uses, or the writer of the Hebrews, uses both of them.
Yeah,
it's to exhort, whether it's behind or in front. He's trying to keep them going on the path for him. It's very interesting the way he writes. And the psychology that God's the author. He knows what our minds, how our minds work. He made them.
When Jesus appeared before Saul on the road to Damascus, he mentioned or used a term that reflects pushing. Instead of the goads, are in modern day phraseology a stun gun, or we used to have cattle prods when I was a kid living out on the farm. You didn't get in front of a cow and lead them in most cases because they wouldn't follow you unless they'd been trained with a calf to do that. So you got behind them with that hot shot and touched them a little bit, and they moved on down the line.
That was kind of interesting. It's kind of like saying anybody in the right mind is going to move away from being hope. What's the matter with you, Paul? You're kicking against these things instead of moving away.
Yeah.
Kind of got his attention.
Okay, any other questions or comments, Dick?
Yeah, I've been thinking about this. In 20, about through the blood of the everlasting covenant, you mentioned there's three covenants for peace and truth, but you can have a covenant of truth with individuals, and that, like David had a covenant with Jonathan, Saul's son, you know.
Okay.
And he took care of, can't pronounce the name, but Jonathan's crippled son. And so this covenant could mean that the everlasting, covenant of the blood of Christ that it's everlasting, because once you're cleansed with the blood and you go on either side of the cross and be cleansed by the blood, that would cover it in that sense. Take it for what you want.
Okay. Anything else?
You know, I was reading this lesson, this exhortation, and I read this over and over. But this time it brought back a memory when I was at back in Houston at Bel Air. The Eltons would ask me to teach like the latest class and sometime the sixth and seventh grader. So this particular time I taught for 3 months, and I was getting tired because the Brother Clark White said, well, you know, Sister Washington, she really researched her material. And I do, because I would open the book of King James, also the American Standard, and I had in my mind, I had a lot of books. But this particular deacon, he came to me and he said, Sister, would you continue to teach the class for 3 more months, because the sisters really want you to teach? So I said, yes. And he wrote me the nicest letter. And he put in that letter, he said, I wish more women were like you. And he went on down the letter. Well, it was a very nice letter. Well, another deacon come down the hallway, just as loud as he could be, Sister Washington, we all know what side of the fence you're on. But sometimes you're too strict, or maybe you're too strict on that side. And I thought, I said, well, here's one relative got them admonishing me, said he was a dumb fellow, said I was too strict. So now, a few weeks later, he got convinced he had a drinking problem. And I said, well, maybe that was his little alcohol talking. But anyway, I just smiled and had my one on because, you know, if you're on influence, you know, you're not thinking correctly. So I just, you know, let that go. We're here to, you know, if I'm wrong, then you tell me. If I'm too strong on something, I don't know how if you're teaching God's word that you can be too strong, because I look over my life. I have taught hundreds of people. Let me tell you something, brother. Only a few obeyed the gospel that I've taught. And I of course myself, okay, I have these hundreds of peoples now. I used to teach in the, I used to take buses. I'd be in the bus station. My kind of sister comes and says, "Oh, Savannah, my flesh and sister in Christ too." She said, "Somebody gonna kill you." But I said, "What better way to go?" I have taught people Baptist preacher, Methodist, Jehovah's Witness, all these people, but look, they still didn't obey the gospel. So then I said, "Well, okay." And I went to Brother Reed. Brother Reed, do you think that I'm too strong in something? He said, "No, sister, you're not." But you know what? We need to try to encourage people to say, "Sister, you hang on in that, and you be faithful." Because he could ask him right then, "Sister, did you have a weakness?" I'd say, "Yes, I'm impatient. I don't have patience." If somebody, when I can tell you to do something, you come to me and say, "Okay, how can I solve it?" If I tell you something, next year you come, "Well, I guess wrong. Did you try what we suggested?" You say, "No, I'm not through with you." At least say, "I tried and I didn't succeed. I can deal with that." But if you come to me, "Oh, no, I decided I won't try." Well, you need to go somewhere else. But now I've gotten better in the years. I mean, you can find, yes, ask me. There are little things that in my opinion, no, I'm okay, so I'll stop. I was teaching this family. Listen, it was a wife and a husband. And meanwhile, I had this other girl I was teaching about at the same time. Well, I had to work and get off and come home. I had my family. Well, she would call me on Friday. He was a Vietnam person. He had lost her arm and sight was bad. She called me and said, "Would you come by Saturday?" I said, "Call me on Friday." So I know. Well, she kept calling me and I kept going home. I said, "Well, you know the truth. And I'm teaching this other lady. I got work. Why? I'm going to tell him I'm coming there on Saturday." Well, when I got ready to say that, his wife called me and said, "Savannah," he said, "you taught him. You taught him well. He's ready to obey the gospel." And the other lady that I taught, she obeyed too. But now see, I'm about ready to say, "Look at him now. I'm about ready to give up." It was I didn't have the patience. Plus I was tired, physically tired. So I mean, I have enough faults. You don't have to try to say that my stand is, this ass me. I got enough.
I've been meaning to talk to you about your lack of patience. Just kidding.
Well, you know what? You may have to go out to here. She would tease me, and she don't mind me saying it, but she had a leg like this, and I pull it, and all I could think about sitting down, and I rose up and you were going to teach, and I wouldn't mind. I said, "Well, just pick her up." But I looked at you, and you were looking right at me, I was going to go pick her up and move out of the way and then sit her down. I'm going to sit down, because God bless them, ready to start. And you know another thing, I'm going to say one thing. And when I tell people too about their children, and I tell them, because my children were little, I would put them in those seats and I would sing to them. And I was teaching to them, teach the Bible to them. When we get to service, I would go third. Now, I don't do that now. I would go 30 minutes ahead of time. Members would ask, "Sister Washington, why are you coming so early?" I said, "Because when I get here, I want my children to use the bathroom. I want them to get well seated." And my children were obedient children. I had one daughter. I nursed all my children. And she was about 6 months old. And I told the little baby, "I'm going to nurse you before I go." And when I come back to the baby, I nurse you before I could. I just wait till the little baby. And then she gonna pat me on the chest and say, "Little baby, what did I tell you? I had them at God. I just could not, they had to do it right."
Roger. Well, just before we leave all this, I was just thinking about verse 7 versus verse 17. You talked a little bit about that when we were, whether those were elders or not in both places. And I was just looking at it again to see there's really kind of a different emphasis. I'm thinking maybe it is elders in both places, but I don't know. But in verse 17, it talks about remembering the ones that have the rule over you and spoken to you, and considering the end of their conversation, whose faith follow. And it's kind of a reminder to pay attention to their examples. And I think in verse 7, maybe it looks a little redundant in verse 17 to bring it up again, but 17, it, It's not remember them and follow their examples. It says obey them and have the rule of you submit themselves to you. It's kind of a different focus in those two places.
But in verse 17 and 24, you have the word translated rule, and in all three places the same Greek word is used, and it actually means leader or guide. So, you know, it may be that you read the context. Any other thing before we start answering the questions? Alright, question one. Define covetousness and give some examples of covetous actions.
Less connected material riches, I believe, something
along that line. Okay, and that's the way we discussed it when we went through it too, wasn't it? Anything that you it doesn't necessarily have to mean people. It's anything that's materialistic that you want that's not necessarily yours. That's one of the problems that is wrong with gambling. People say, well, I've got this amount of money that I can go to Las Vegas and play with. Well, gambling is actually covetousness because you're wanting something that you don't have. You're wanting to win the pot or the pool or whatever it might be. Okay? What is the difference between an adulterer and a fornicator in verse 4?
Well, all that's been told of adultery has to do with married people.
Okay.
And act itself is fornication. And what we use to refer to fornication with people that are not married, the fornicator, but I mean, if you're married, it's an act of adultery.
Well, fornication is going to be any sexual immorality.
Right. And a lot of people won't agree with that, but we know that.
What do you mean they ain't going to agree with it? Of course, many people don't even agree with what adultery is.
Technical, the people usually, you know, have one thing in mind and they don't look on past the those things that the warning is in the Bible that has to do with intercourse. And so even some members of the church have argued that what fornication does not cover, that we know that it does cover. So anything that is forbidden along the sexual avenues is fornication. Okay. It's a licit act.
Okay.
What is?
Thank you, Mr. Clinton.
I think Paul warned against this, and I believe it's in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, when they were having a problem at Corinth. And he said he wished that the unmarried and the widow would remain as he, but he also warned if you couldn't exercise self-control, it's better to marry.
Okay, question 3, explain what it means. Remember those who rule over you in verse 7, and obey those who rule over you. Goes back to what you were talking about a while ago, Roger.
Well, elders should rule by example, and the members should follow after them if they are setting the proper example.
That's right.
And when it says remember them, remember what they taught you, is I think what Paul is meaning here. And I don't think he's talking about the elders rule with an iron fist. But they are in charge of discipline sometimes. They do have to take action, which is not pleasant at all to anybody.
Okay. The contrast that the question is talking about is the difference between verse 17 and verse 7. Verse 7, he says, remember those who rule. And in verse 17, it's obey those who rule. When we were covering the material, going down through the text, and we talked about verse 7, and we looked at the meaning of the word rule, which is leader or guide, then it was mentioned that there was a possibility that he was talking about the apostles here. And the reason for my belief that he's talking about the apostles is because of what he says in verse 8. The text, or the message that the apostles gave while they were alive, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not something that's changing. So when you remember those who rule over you, or remember those who had taught you, it could very well mean the apostles. But that's something we'll never know, being this far from removed from the time of the writing. Any other comments about number 3?
Yeah, and this ought to remember, that could also remember them in your prayers. That could also mean that, you know.
Okay. Michelle?
Well, from my point of view, the remember part is, look at these people, make your decisions about how you live your life based on their actions, imitate their lives. When you obey and submit, they have rule over you, and they tell you that what you're doing is wrong. You need to submit to them and change your life. The first part, number 7, is look at them. Lead to follow their example. The second one is submit to them and listen to them and obey them like a good parent.
You seeing the difference then between verse 7 and verse 7? Okay. Anything else? And by the way, yes, there. From time to time, elders are. Well, let me rephrase. Elders are human beings. Elders are going to make mistakes. I've been in a number of congregations that have split, and it was split because of elders. Paul, when he was talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 chapter, made that admonition. Said, many or some of you will lead people astray. And I've seen it happen. I said, 3 congregations that I know of were in this. But it's because of elders that, in most cases, who were appointed to the position that were not qualified to be elders. They have an awesome responsibility. That's why the qualifications are mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. They have an awesome responsibility. And if I have to be in a congregation, and we've moved around quite a bit working for the government, I'd rather be in a congregation that has elders. And I think we've got some fantastic elders in this country.
That's right.
Except Jerry can't play God.
Man, I'm not ready to learn how to go to play golf. I guess that was a qualification.
Yeah, that was a qualification according to Bob. Yeah, the book Bob. BB.
I think it's a really sad thing when people don't follow the leadership of the elders or Jerry brought discipline. I think that's the first thing that comes to mind. You have to take action against somebody, disfellowship somebody, and then people say, well, I don't agree with that. I don't think he was that bad. So we're just going to go on like business as usual, you know. We play cards on Friday night and they just refuse. And it's just the saddest thing. Like if you can't stand, if you don't feel like a qualified elder or making good decisions, you just need to want to go someplace else. It's better than staying and being a rebellion.
Yeah.
Yes.
The way that God feels about people disrespecting their leaders was made clear way back in the day of Moses when his own brother and sister grumbled against him and said, aren't we just as righteous as he is? You know, why does he get to do this? And God was very angry with them.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, how dare he speak against them, against Moses? And you know, so often I hear people talk badly about the elders, and God feels the same way. How dare you? So I think we need to be really careful and recognize their role in the church. You know, we're not even supposed to correct them unless there's a couple of witnesses to what they did wrong. So we need to take that seriously.
Anytime someone starts talking about the elders, talking bad about the elders, they're undermining the responsibility that the elders have. And we're going to get through with it.
When it comes to discipline, and we do discipline sometimes people, I think sometimes our members don't understand exactly what their responsibility is and how they react to those people. You don't just continue to treat them just like you did before they were disciplined. And that doesn't mean at the same time that you are to mistreat them. It's still our responsibility to bring those people back. But it's not our responsibility to be sociable with them just like we were before they were withdrawn from them or disciplined. And I think sometimes maybe people miss in the announcement. We usually make an announcement from the pulpit and also put it in the book if we're taking action against somebody.
Well, the thing about discipline, the last thing that takes place is a withdrawal. There's a lot of, people don't realize that there's a lot of training that goes on, or a lot of instruction that goes on prior to it. And if I'm not mistaken, the same words that are used for discipline are used for instruction or training. And you try to instruct someone in what they're doing wrong, and you guys are long-suffering before you ever get to the point where you withdraw from someone. We see it. Justin?
I want to read 7 and 8 from Young's Liberal real quick. It says, be mindful of those leading you, who speak to you the word of God, whose faith, considering the issue of behavior, be imitating. Jesus Christ yesterday and today the same, and to the ages. This is a restatement of the sentiment that Paul had, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I'm to imitate PA as he imitates Christ. I'm to imitate Jerry as he imitates Christ. I'm to imitate Roger as he imitates Christ. I'm supposed to keep that in the forefront of my mind. I'm supposed to be mindful of that. It's not just have a remembrance of it. The word translated, remember there, is active. You know, we talk about faith being an activity. This remembrance is an activity. You keep it there. You know, it's the what would Jesus do idea. You keep it there in the front, and you behave in that way. And you can keep it there forever. You know, elders that I've had in the past that have since left this earth are still people I can be mindful of.
Oh, yes. I was thinking about one the other day who was a very sincere individual. Brother S.B. Hartzell over in Haynesville, Louisiana. And I've mentioned him before. He and Sister Nicey had something like 11 kids. All but two or three of the boys became preachers, and the daughters married preachers. So it was the upbringing. And he never had a new car. He had one son that S.B. Jr., who didn't become a preacher, but S.B. and I became very close. He was much older than I was, but during World War II, he was in the battlefields of Germany teaching fellow soldiers, and he was in the battlefields going into foxholes on Sunday mornings with fruit of the vine and unleavened bread and breaking bread on the first day of the week. He never stopped, even in the battlefield. That was the type of influence that his father had on him. And I was thinking about Brother Shack the other day. Any other questions or comments? We've got two questions left. We don't have time to get into a serious look at question four, but discuss the various things that Christians may pray for when making intercession. No, we don't. We don't have time to finish reading the question, do we? We'll get those out of the way early next Lord's Day, Lord willing, and we'll get into the introduction.